We sang in that last verse that we sang there that all you have made will give you praise, O Lord. Your saints will all unite to bless your name. The glory of your reign they will declare, and your surpassing might they will proclaim. I wonder, are we among those who do that? As we turn to that passage from the Acts of the Apostles, we consider some of the questions raised in that passage. And if you want a title for the message this evening, it is The Power of Testimony. The Power of Testimony. I'm going to start by reading a short passage from Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 to 12. Maybe not a very comforting passage, but again, it mentions that word, testimony. I know I'm coming right in the middle of this passage, so we have to sort of take the context as I read it. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accusers of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Now, of course, as we read passages from the book of Revelation, there are many different ways of looking at this book. Some do so very literally, others allegorically, others in an apocalyptic way. I would suggest we need to consider that book in all three aspects as we seek to gain guidance from it. But in this snippet that I've taken out of chapter 12, however you look at the book, things on planet Earth aren't that good. In fact, they're pretty grim, and they're particularly not that great for the people of God. And as we read verse 11, we read how believers in the Lord Jesus Christ overcame in that time of great trouble. They will overcome in that time of great trouble by the power of the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross, but also by their word of testimony. They overcame the forces of evil around them by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Because if you're a Christian believer here this evening, one thing all Christians have is a testimony. First of all, the reason why they believe in Jesus Christ. We must have a reason for doing this. When the vast majority of people around us, even in this area, do not do so. So we do have a difference. We have a testimony, even though we might find it hard to talk it out, to articulate it. And secondly, our testimony is in the manner in which our lives are lived in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I always believe that the Lord's people should simply be people that when they say yes, they mean yes, and when they say no, they mean no. I wonder, it's easy to say, isn't it? Jesus said there's no need to swear by God's name or any other name. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Wouldn't life be simple if it was like that? And I know through my business life and ever and many other ways that so often we cannot rely on people. So our testimony is in voice. Our testimony is in the way we live. But we find it so difficult at times to speak it out. When I was at university, now many, many years ago, I hate to think, nearly 50 years ago, my goodness, I was absolute rubbish at telling people about Jesus. But subsequently, I have been coerced on occasions to give my testimony as to why I'm a Christian to groups of people. In one sense, why I have no problem in preaching from God's word, to actually give my testimony, I've always found very much more difficult. I haven't looked forward to those occasions. And on one occasion, as a Christian businessman, I was put in front of 200 businessmen to explain why I was a Christian. And I was told I have 40 minutes to do so. Well, that seemed an awful long time. I can preach for 40 minutes, no problem at all, as some of you know. But nevertheless, to have 40 minutes to give one's testimony was quite daunting. But one thing I can say, it certainly helped me crystallize my thoughts. And yet, whilst I was rubbish at university explaining to people why I was a Christian, it was interesting that people did notice that I didn't swear. I didn't take the Lord's name in vain. I was reliable in doing what I said I would do. And they also noticed that on Sundays I generally wasn't available to join in other activities because I spent quite a bit of my time in church. They were puzzled, they were confused, they asked me why. But once again, I found it quite difficult to tell them why. It was just the way I lived. I was in a relationship, however poor that relationship may have been, with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God. You see, what that passage in Revelation tells us is that no one can take your testimony away from you. They might be able to take everything else away from you, but what you believe, they can never take away from you. Yes, we may have a rough ride. As the Bible very clearly tells us, we may lose our life because of it. But we all have a testimony. I'm very grateful to say that I've never actually been tested so far as to have to give my testimony at the risk of losing my life. But I do sincerely believe that if I was put in that position, God would give me the grace to do it. And looking at Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 22, we see that he was in hostile circumstances. But Paul had a considerable boldness as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, you read very clearly what happens to people when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They declare the wonders of God, Acts 2 verse 11. And they're given extraordinary courage to do so. There in Acts chapter 2, frightened followers of Jesus Christ, the one who had just been crucified, the one who had been raised again from the dead, they were behind locked doors. And yet when the Spirit of God came upon them, they had a clarity and a courage. How I long for those attributes of the Holy Spirit to give me that clarity in explaining to people who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the courage to do so. And as we read through that passage in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul addressed this hostile crowd simply by telling them his story. No one could take his story away from him. It was fact. That is what had happened to him on the road to Damascus. People might not like his story. They might not like your story as to how you became a Christian and the reason you follow Christ. But they can't take it away from him. And they can't take it away from us. It's simply how it is. And as we look at this passage this evening, we consider three questions which are raised in this passage. which I believe are relevant to all of us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first question I'm going to pick out is in verse 8 of chapter 22. That question that Paul, or Saul at the time, his name was changed a bit later on, that question that he asked this person who has interrupted his journey to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? I guess that's the first point of anyone's testimony, telling them who the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. But Paul asked that question of Jesus. Who are you, Lord? Now, I guess we're all familiar with Paul's background and conversion experience. If we're not, we've just read it from the scriptures. We've read that summary, as Paul puts it himself. I want you to note that he was taught as a Jewish Pharisee in Jerusalem by a very respected man called Gamaliel. One of the good things about Gamaliel is we come across him in Acts chapter 5 and verses 38 and 39. We notice that Gamaliel isn't an indoctrinator. He may not have been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless he had some very good qualities. And as we look at Acts chapter 5 and verses 38 and 39, we see something of those qualities. He was a man open to reason. Peter and John were up against the Jewish leaders, and Gamaliel was amongst them. And Gamaliel gave these Jewish leaders, who very often were very blinded by their prejudice, this advice. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, Peter and John. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. Now, as far as we know, Gamaliel never came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his saviour. Maybe he did, and it's not recorded in the scriptures. We're not in a position to say that. But he was a man of wisdom. Perhaps Paul learned from this man of wisdom. He was fanatical in his destroying of the early church. But perhaps he remembered Gamaliel's words when he was stopped on the Damascus road. And then another thing we glean from this passage that we just read is that Paul had been deeply affected by the martyrdom of Stephen. In verses 19 and 20, this was preying on Paul's mind. Lord, you know, I replied, these men know that when I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed in you, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. You see, if you read Acts chapter 6 and 7, you'll read what an incredible testimony, yeah, we're back to that word, that Stephen gave. And at the end, people couldn't stand that testimony, and they threw stones at him and killed him, and Paul stood there approving. And yet, Stephen was the least perturbed of them all. He saw his Saviour waiting to receive him. That had an incredible impact on Paul. The impact of testimony is enormous. You see, we are all influenced by people who've been part of our experience. And we should seek to ensure that we gain from the influence of wise people, yeah, even like Gamaliel, although not a Christian as far as we know. We are to benefit from the experience and good advice of others. So on that journey to Damascus, Paul had that encounter with Jesus. Paul, known as Saul at the time, was asked a question by Jesus in verse 7. That question is very clear. Why, Saul? Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul responds with that question that we're considering this evening. Who are you, Lord? And central to any Christian testimony is, who is Jesus? Why do we believe he is the Son of God? We must have a reason, because the majority of people around us don't. Do we use that test that Gamaliel suggested in Acts chapter 5, 20 centuries before? Because we could say, the Lord Jesus Christ lived 20 centuries ago, 2,000 years ago. But he still has a considerable effect on the world in which we live. As about 30% of this world's population would apply the title Christian to themselves. Now, of course, that word Christian can mean a multitude of things, and we may be very far from being convinced as to how committed to Jesus many of this number may be. But nevertheless, the majority of the world look at their calendar each day, and the date of the year is the date from when Jesus was born on this earth. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ has had a tremendous effect on this planet. There's a bit of prose, which I'm bound to have read this from this pulpit more than once. It's just a bit of prose which I really like, written by that famous person called Anonymous. It says this: the one solitary life that changed the world. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant teenager. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never had an office, never had a family, never owned a house, did not go to college or university. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did not do any of the things one usually associates with greatness. He was only in his 30s when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves while the executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. 20 centuries have come and gone, but the world is still captivated by him. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. Of course, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we apply Gamaliel's advice, we would of course accept that that same Lord Jesus, who is affecting the people of this world to such a great extent, some 20 centuries later, is not the idea of some man, it is the idea of God. But, and it's an important but, some might say the same could be said of the prophet Mohammed. Okay, he wasn't born 2,000 years ago, he was born 1,400 years ago. And going on Gamaliel's test all these centuries later, 14 centuries later, about 25% of the world population will call themselves followers of his teaching, to some extent or another. So you could say that Mohammed was from God, if you apply Gamaliel's test. So Gamaliel's test in itself is not a test enough. The crux of the matter is, We go back to Jesus. Do you remember we said that the crux of any testimony is who we believe Jesus is? Is he the one and only begotten Son of God? Although Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, become children of God by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in his name, you can see that in John chapter 1 and verses 12 to 13, we are adopted children. The Lord Jesus is the one and only begotten Son of God. What did Muhammad think of Jesus? He believed in the virgin birth of Jesus, but he found the cross and resurrection unbelievable. He went on to say in the Quran, and his followers still say, "Praise be to Allah, who begats no son and has no partner in his dominion." You see, the word of scripture overcomes Gamaliel's principles. The Bible is very clear that those who deny that Jesus is the Son of God are anti-Christ. Now, many people don't like that sort of teaching. People being described as anti-Christ. But in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, we cannot get away from the Word of God. So, so important. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Hard words, difficult words, unpopular words in the world in which we live, but nevertheless, the words of truth. And so, those early believers pronounced clearly their testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one and only way to the Father, and that through him alone we can approach God. Why? Because they had the words of Jesus himself. We sang them there in John chapter 14 and verse 6. And of course the apostles boldly proclaimed the same. There is no salvation apart from in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. You see, the Christian believes that Jesus is the Son of God, who died, who rose again, who has ascended, and is coming back to usher in that eternal reign of justice, of which we can be part if we repent and believe in him. Naturally, we should be able to give an account in our testimony as to why we believe that. But the question is, can we? I would suggest, firstly, our faith in the accuracy of the Bible through its track record is one of the prerequisites. Do we truly believe the Word of God before us in all its detail? If we don't, we're on dodgy ground. Our testimony is null and void. Because in the scriptures, there have been so many predictions. And 80% of them, we call them prophecies, of course, to be posh, but nevertheless predictions. 80% of those predictions have come true. Is God only 80% reliable? The answer is no, because the remaining 20% all revolve around the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in glory. We are convinced of the accuracy of Scripture. Second Increasingly, I believe, an important part of our testimony is the historical evidence about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. I'm sure many of you have read books like Who Moved the Stone, and books like that, where academics, lawyers have gone out to disprove the historicity of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And having researched it, they've come to the conclusion that all the evidence available for 2,000 years ago does bear witness to this. And the third witness, if you like, the third part of that testimony we may have is the fact that Jesus still changes lives today. Sometimes dramatically. Yes, in front of our very eyes. Members of this congregation have seen lives change dramatically in the last 25 years. It's not the work of man, it's the work of God. And yet people look at those changed lives and they still don't recognise that it's God's doing. Now, of course, you may be a Christian believer and say, well, I've had no dramatic change like that. I cannot admit to having a dramatic change of life like Paul or some others in this congregation. But nevertheless, we have a testimony which is equally valid. That's why I've always been a bit reserved about telling people my testimony. There's not really much to tell. And yet, there's everything to tell. Finally, though, we acknowledge that we are saved by our faith in Jesus, not by intellectual arguments. And it is faith that God has required of people throughout the scriptures, as it is faith that makes us a friend of God, as I mentioned this morning. If we have this faith, it is shown in our words and in the way we live. It's our testimony. So if any of you don't think you've got a testimony, you have. Okay. Second question, in verse 10, Paul asks a question. Yes, he's asked that question, who are you, Lord? He then asks the question, what shall I do, Lord? If this Jesus is the Son of God, risen and alive today, he has a claim on our lives. And we need to ask this question. What would you have me do, Lord? Well, I believe in you, Lord Jesus, and who you are. Hence, I know need to know what you wish to do with my life. Do we dare ask that question? Because it's actually a very dangerous question to ask. Because the Lord may ask of us something which we would never dream of. I'm sure he asked something of Paul that he never dreamt of. That he was going to go and be a preacher, an apostle to the Gentiles. This Jewish, of all Jewish men, he's going to suddenly become a preacher to the Gentiles. Totally against his type. Yes, he asked a dangerous question. He got a pretty dangerous answer. But to Paul's credit, he was obedient. The first part of the answer was simply to go to Damascus and wait. That's what Jesus told him to do. Paul, now blinded by that bright light, simply did what Jesus told him to do. He went to Damascus, led by other people. And he was told to patiently wait for a messenger from Jesus to show up and tell him what his assignment was. And we know from Acts chapter 9 and verse 9, Paul waited, blind and fasting. I would guess it goes without saying, praying also, for at least 3 days. Those must have been 3 very, very long days. He was obedient in that simple act. Just as those first disciples were when Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they, in their obedience, we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, were constantly praying. You know, one of the biggest problems I find sometimes is waiting and praying. I want to get on with things. And sometimes God says, in my time, not yours. You see, it's not the easiest thing for Christians to do, but it's essentially necessary. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18, Paul tells the Christians in Thessalonica this: be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If we did that, that would be a tremendous testimony. And after the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2, they did not give up meeting, praying, studying God's word as far as they had it in their day, fellowshipping over food, remembering the Lord that he had commanded in their own homes, as well as engaging in many other practical ways together, which witnessed to their faith in Jesus. You can read all about it at the end of Acts chapter 2. And they continue to do it in Acts chapter 4. It wasn't just a sort of fad they did for a few days. They carried on doing it. Do we? And so Paul, having been obedient, he had that visitor called Ananias. We read in Acts that Ananias was a bit reluctant. He heard reports of this guy. He was going around throwing Christians into jail. Would you want to go and meet someone like that? I doubt it. I wouldn't. But Ananias was ultimately obedient. And we know in the scriptures those early apostles and disciples were also nervous of Paul. And so we have been. Could this guy really have become a follower of Jesus? Impossible. Can a leopard change his spots? We read this morning, with God, all things are possible. Even people like us being saved from our sins. These events would have confirmed to Paul that God's hand was in all of this. And so he knew that he had no sensible option but to listen and obey. If you read the Bible and believe it, take it as accurate, we should know the same. We have no option but to listen and obey. And Ananias, probably to an incredulous Paul, tells him what God's work is for him. I wonder, do we have any sort of inkling of the bombshell that would have been to Paul, as I've already mentioned, a zealous Jew out to destroy Christ's followers? There was probably a long, long, long pause as Paul took all this in, as he assimilated these facts. In the way it's written, it almost sounds as if everything happens immediately, immediately, immediately. I doubt if it was like that. I want you just to imagine what it was like for Paul. There must have been lots and lots and lots of questions. How are you going to work this out, Lord? How is it all going to happen? And perhaps that's the reason for the third question we're about to look at and conclude with. The third question in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Paul is asked by Ananias, now, what are you waiting for? And sometimes, you know, the Lord needs to ask us that question. We know the facts, we know the gospel, and we're asked in scripture, now, what am I waiting for? As I imagine Paul was, full of questions and dumbstruck, Ananias brings him back to earth and asks this very blunt question. Sometimes some of us are too full of questions about the Christian faith and God's call on us to get on with what we should do. Does that describe you? Does it describe me? First things first, Paul was to follow Christ's example in Christian baptism, showing his repentance for his former life and calling out on the name of Jesus. A demonstration as to what had happened in his life. And I would suggest that all those who want to follow Jesus Christ have to start with a public profession of faith. Now, I know that different congregations have different understandings of baptism. I'm not going into that now, but nevertheless, that public profession of faith, undeniable. We've got to give that testimony. Otherwise, we're not going to give testimony to other people. And then Paul returned to Jerusalem in his newfound faith. He went to the temple, a natural place for him to pray. That's where he's prayed all his life. Only be told by God as he prayed to leave Jerusalem for his own safety. Paul too had his doubts as to whether Christians would accept him. Yes, Ananias did reluctantly, but what about the apostles? They had their questions. But once again, God had his person ready to encourage Paul, a man called Barnabas, to reassure Paul and the apostles that this man was the genuine product, changed by God. And then, having been told to leave Jerusalem, he went home to Tarsus, God clarifying his call on Paul to go and testify to the Gentiles. The reaction of Paul's audience in verse 22 says it all. The crowd listened to Paul until he had told them that. In verse 21 we read, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go, I send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Yeah, Paul's testimony created hostility. But it didn't put off Paul from doing what God said. You see, God chose the very person that all humans would have shunned. But God doesn't make mistakes. It's because of this man Paul, or certainly through his ministry, that the gospel reached Europe and ultimately the UK. And it's because Paul was obedient that perhaps we sit here today. So the vital question for each of us as we conclude: have we prayerfully asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" Do we prayerfully await the answer? Perhaps we know what it is. And God is saying to you, or saying to me, what are you waiting for? God's answer probably won't be quite as remarkable as the one that Paul got. But it's guaranteed to change our lives and our world forever. Perhaps we, rather than asking God to send revival, as I hear prayed in so many prayer meetings, perhaps we should be saying to God, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. Use my testimony. Help me to proclaim it boldly, so that others may come to believe in the one whom you have sent." Are we willing to tell others our testimony? Are we willing to go for God? Amen.